The sermon text today is from the book of Mark, verses 15 through 32. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, he put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they let him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me, asking God to bless the reading, hearing, preaching of his word? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move in our hearts this morning, that you have already begun the work of softening us so that we are ready to receive what you have to say to us. Open our eyes to the ugliness of our sin as we look at the ugliness of the cross, so that we see more clearly the beauty of the grace of God given to us through that same cross. We pray this so that Jesus will be glorified, and we pray in his name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of guests here this morning, so I just want to begin by introducing myself. My name is Nathan Smith, and I'm one of the pastors here, one of three pastors here, and I know Jason has welcomed you, but I want to say welcome. We're glad that God has brought you here. We believe that God has you here for a purpose, and one of those purposes is to hear from his word. And this morning we are in Mark chapter 15, and we'd love for you to turn in your Bible there with us. If you don't have a Bible, again, you can grab one off one of the tables back here. And if you don't have a Bible at all, feel free to take that home with you. We would love for you to have that. And because we believe that it is the word of God, that God speaks to us through it. And sometimes we take that for granted. Sometimes we hear things from the Bible over and over, and we begin to take it for granted. And the crucifixion of Jesus is one of those things that can become very familiar to us. We sing about it. We've sung songs about it this morning. We preach about it. We see a picture of it in the Lord's Supper every week. And that familiarity can lead us to take it for granted. We can grow complacent towards the brutality, the horror of it, and we take the necessity of it for granted. And so I wondered if you've been in church for a while, you've heard a lot about the cross, and so I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why did Jesus have to die in such a gruesome way? Why was his death so gruesome? I mean, even if we just take it for as a given that he had to die for our sin, why did he have to die in this way? Why couldn't he have just died in his sleep, maybe sudden heart failure? Why did his death have to be so painful and public? Why did it have to be so cruel and humiliating? Why was the cross necessary? You might never have asked yourself that question, but that's the question that I want us to deal with this morning. I want us to consider particularly, why did the death of Jesus have to be so humiliating? And there are a number of answers to that question, but I'm going to give you three, and they're all inseparably interconnected. But that question, why did the death of Jesus have to be so humiliating? We're going to answer that this morning in three ways. The humiliation of King Jesus, first of all, it shows us the horror of our sin. Second of all, it shows us the measure of God's love. And third, it shows us the power of true faith. Humiliation of King Jesus shows us the horror of our sin, the measure of God's love, and the power of true faith. And so first, as we look at how the humiliation of Jesus shows us the horror of our sin, it's not actually all that clear just from the text itself that was just read. Because Mark, the author of this gospel, he states it just really succinctly in verse 24. He says, "And they crucified him." And his original readers really didn't have any need for him to go into more description because they were familiar with crucifixion. They knew how horrible that it is. Crucifixion was a public execution carried out along the most well-traveled roads. So the people that read this gospel originally, they'd seen it for themselves. They knew how horrific that crucifixion was. But I think that for us, in our context, to really grasp the horror of our sin in the humiliation of Jesus, we have to grasp something of the horror of crucifixion itself. The crucifixion was designed to be not just the most painful way to die, which it was, but it was also designed to be the most humiliating. And so really this whole awful scene that we just heard about, this whole episode is part of what the Romans had developed into this whole process of crucifixion. And this began in verse 15, what we read about, where the Roman soldiers scourged Jesus. And if you have an ESV Bible, and it's probably in some other translations as well, but verse 15 contains a footnote. And that footnote tells us that scourging was a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. And for Roman citizens, a beating like this couldn't legally exceed 40 lashes because it was such a severe punishment. But crucifixion itself was such a terrible punishment that Roman citizens were actually exempt from it. It was illegal to kill a Roman citizen by crucifixion. And so victims of crucifixion were not Roman citizens. So there was no limit to the number of times that they could be lashed in this scourging. And it wasn't uncommon for people to die under the lash before they even made it to the cross because it was so severe. And so what is so briefly related to us was a terrible, terrible thing as the back of Jesus was laid bare and the lash began to fall. Again and again and again, it smacked into his flesh. First bruising his skin, then cutting it open, till his blood began to freely flow. And then ripping shreds of skin from his body until the bone and the muscle underneath were exposed. And still the lash continued to fall and to fall and to fall. And we don't know how long this went on, but we do know that this scourging of Jesus was very severe because it weakened him to the point that when it came time for him to carry his cross out of the city to the place of crucifixion, he was too weak to do so. That's why in verse 21, we see that the soldiers compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the crossbeam for Jesus because Jesus had been so weakened by this beating that he couldn't do it. And this was all part of the humiliation of crucifixion. Every shred of dignity was ripped from Jesus as he was rendered physically incapable of even walking to his death with his head held high. And then when he finally reached his destination, he was again stripped of his clothing. The victims of crucifixion were usually stripped naked to increase that humiliation, and they were hung near public roads so that as they hung there, sometimes for days before they actually died, they would be utterly degraded, even as they were tortured to death. And not only was it humiliating for Jesus to stand naked in front of a crowd, but this was also intended to be a humiliating demonstration of the powerlessness of a victim of crucifixion. In this way, victims of crucifixion were robbed of their clothes in plain sight. They were stolen from in plain sight. And then, as we see in this passage, Jesus had his clothes not only stolen from him, but then divvied up amongst the robbers in plain sight. They gambled for his clothes. And the idea was to demonstrate that this person being crucified was so worthless, so weak, so much less of a person, so utterly devoid of normal human rights that they didn't even have the right to possess clothing any longer. And so Jesus was stripped of his clothing, and then he was thrown down, his arms stretched out across that rough wooden crossbeam, nails driven through them. And in order to hold his body weight, the nails were almost certainly driven through his wrists, not through his hands. And at this point in your wrist, you probably know, if you ever had someone grab you here, that there's a main nerve that runs right through here. And so the pain that he would have experienced as a rough spike was driven through that, crushing that nerve, is something that we can't even imagine. How excruciating that would be. And excruciating, that word itself comes from the cross. It's from the cross. That's where we get the word excruciating, excruciating pain. And then on this beam that Jesus was nailed to, this beam was raised up, bearing his bleeding body. It was fastened to the upright, and his feet were fastened to that upright by having a nail driven through them. And as unbelievably horrible as all of this pain is, the horror of crucifixion was such that this wasn't even the worst of the physical torture. As Jesus hangs there by his arms with his rib cage contracted, he can't take a deep breath without pulling himself up. And so, rather than suffocate, the body's natural reflex would be to pull up in order to take a deep breath. But pulling up required that he would pull against those spikes driven through his wrists, push with his feet that had a nail driven through them, putting even more pressure on them so then he could get up far enough to take a gasping breath before sinking down again in an attempt to relieve the pain in his hands and feet. Over and over and over, he had to endure this with each and every breath that he took, dragging his back up and down that rough wooden cross. And the average person takes a breath between 700 and 900 times an hour. So we know from Scripture that Jesus hung on the cross for at least 3 hours, which means that he had to pull himself up and down to take a breath over 2,000 times. And this, all as his body grew weaker and weaker, as that panicky feeling of suffocation grew and grew, as his breaths became shallower and shallower because he couldn't pull himself up high enough to draw in a deep breath and fill his lungs. This was all part of the horror of crucifixion. And this growing weakness of his body, it was designed to be by the Romans part of the humiliation of crucifixion as well. It was intended to be utterly humiliating in every way. The body would grow weaker. It was intended to remove every last shred of dignity from Jesus, even as he died. So again, the question is, why did Jesus have to endure this horrible pain, this utter humiliation? And the first answer is that this was all necessary to show us the horror of our sin. And we see the horror of our sin in the soldiers, who not only do what was unfortunately their job by lashing Jesus and crucifying him, They don't just carry out their job, but they gather around. They gather their buddies around, all the soldiers who were on duty that day. They gather around so they can all enjoy his suffering. They enjoy seeing his pain. They mock him in his suffering. And we see it in the passersby when Jesus is on the cross, and the chief priests, even in the thieves who are crucified by him. There's no empathy. They're devoid of compassion. They all delight in his pain and humiliation, and this is what sin does. It dehumanizes us. It makes us like savage beasts, eager to join in on the kill whenever we sense weakness and vulnerability. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, I think I'm above all that, actually. I wouldn't join in on some awful torture happening like that. We might think that we would have had compassion for Jesus. And maybe we wouldn't join in. But we can't truly know ourselves until we're tested. I don't think any of us have been tested in this way. And even if it is true that we would not join in on torturing and mocking Jesus or join in on torturing and mocking anyone, if that is true, it is only because of God's grace, which restrains our basest instincts. The average person is capable of horrific things when the opportunity presents itself. To see the truth of this, I can name specific examples, but you really just need to look over the course of human history and see that average people, when caught up in what the crowd is doing and caught up what is common with the culture, average everyday people are capable of and have committed unspeakable atrocities time and time and time again. And so the beastliness of those who crucified Jesus, it reveals the beastliness that's in us all. Our human nature is so deeply corrupted by sin that we are all capable of these same kinds of atrocities. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that we're not. It's only by the grace of God that we aren't engaged in these kinds of things, that we haven't done these kinds of things. We are all capable of this kind of beastly, senseless cruelty. And the humiliation of Jesus in his crucifixion also demonstrates the horror of our sin, because what Jesus experienced is what sin does. Sin utterly humiliates us. And this is why the Puritans, if you're familiar with their writings at all, they would often refer to themselves as wretches and worms. I believe they call themselves that. We don't sing a lot of songs or pray a lot of prayers where we call ourselves a wretch or a worm. But I think that the Puritans had a far more clear view of the shamefulness of sin than we do. And that's why they spoke that way. I mean, we don't often see or feel that sin is humiliating or shameful. There might be certain instances where we might, as believers, we hopefully have a sense of that more than just a general culture, but culturally speaking, increasingly and almost exclusively, really, the only reasons to be ashamed are if you're not being true to yourself, right? Or if you are making someone else feel ashamed for not being true to themselves. Culturally, those are really just about the only reasons to feel ashamed. There are still a few remnants of morality left in our culture, and so there are a few other things that that people would say, you should feel ashamed for this, you should feel ashamed for abusing children, or you should feel ashamed for abusing women, these kinds of things. But that list of things that we should feel ashamed of is growing smaller and smaller all the time. And certainly there are wrong reasons for feeling shame ourselves. There are wrong ways and wrong motives for making others feel ashamed. But even granting that, the shame of the cross is a crystal clear display of the reality that sin is shameful. To rebel against our benevolent Lord, to refuse the embrace of our loving Father, to reject our created purpose, that is, refusing to worship our generous Creator. These things, that's what sin is. And for this, we don't deserve honor or respect, not from God or angels or men. What we deserve is to be utterly rejected, humiliated under the wrath of God for all of eternity, because sin is treating as worthless the one who is worthy of infinite worship. And this is why Jesus was humiliated. You know, it's no mistake that Jesus was born in a time and place where crucifixion was used as a punishment. He suffered that humiliating death because he was bearing our sin. He was bearing the utter humiliation that you and I have earned for our sin. We can't skim lightly over the humiliation of Jesus, because we can't begin to grasp the riches of God's grace unless we grasp something of our humiliated condition under sin. Listen to the words of John Calvin. Says, if we want to benefit as we should by meditating on the death of Jesus, of Christ, we ought to begin with cherishing abhorrence of our sins. So he's saying we ought to love to hate our sins in proportion to the severity of the punishment which he endured. This will cause us not only to feel displeasure and shame of ourselves, but to be penetrated with deep grief, and therefore to seek the medicine with intense passion, and at the same time to experience confusion and trembling. For we must have hearts harder than stones if our hearts are not cut deeply by the wounds of the Son of God, if we do not hate and detest our sins, for the payment of which the Son of God endured so many torments. We must have hearts harder than stones if our hearts are not cut deeply by the wounds of the Son of God. It's only when we see the horror of our sin and the humiliation of Jesus that we will be able to truly see his death as the measure of God's love. As Calvin says, that we will only seek the medicine of the gospel with intense passion after we've been penetrated to the heart with deep grief over the horror of our sin. Chemotherapy is a horrible thing for someone to experience. And unless someone is convinced that they are dying of cancer, they won't take that medicine. We have to be convinced of the seriousness of our affliction before we will take the medicine. The medicine that God offers is not like chemotherapy. It is the good news that the humiliation of King Jesus shows us the measure of God's love. The cross is the ultimate measure of God's love. Even though utter humiliation, as we've seen that Jesus experienced, that's what we deserve. Instead, utter humiliation is what he endured for us. Because he loves his Father, because he loves us, Jesus endured that humiliation. And the Father endured seeing his beloved Son humiliated out of love for his Son and out of love for us. There's this song that it's been around for a while now in the church. It's a beautiful song, How Deep the Father's Love. It says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. As a parent, I can't imagine sending one of my children to be humiliated and tortured for the sake of anyone. Even if they were willing to go, as Jesus was, I can't imagine standing by and watching. We can't comprehend the depths of a love like this. And the humiliation of Jesus shows us the measure of God's love, not only in depth and degree, which it does, but it also shows us the measure of the kind of love that God's love is. We see this in 1 John 4:10, where the Apostle John says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. That's what love is. That he sent his son. And the verse we all know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave his one and only son. And then Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is a giving love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that's demonstrated in and through sacrifice. It's being willing to suffer humiliation, mockery, and even death for the good of the beloved. I mean, think of the person in your life who's been the cruelest to you, who has belittled you, who has demeaned you. Would you willingly let yourself be utterly degraded for their sake? Would you willingly suffer humiliation for them? In love, this is what Jesus did. As he is God, we have wronged him. We have hated him. We have despised and mocked him. And yet he showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us the most degrading death possible. The love of God is unfathomable. And by giving himself over in this way to humiliation, Jesus prepared his disciples to expect that love is going to require self-sacrifice, sometimes even to the point of humiliation. So out of love, demonstrating the love of God, this is what he chose to do for us. And it's in that very choice that humiliation was turned into humbling. That in love for us and joyful submission to his heavenly Father, Jesus willingly gave himself over to be treated as less than human. This is the difference between humbling yourself and being humiliated, right? Humiliation is forced upon us, but humbling could be in the same situation, but humbling is chosen and willingly accepted. And so from the perspective of those who hated him, who were mocking him and put him on the cross, Jesus was being humiliated. But Jesus knew that God's love is a condescending love. It's a humble love. And he displayed that love by joyfully humbling himself all throughout his life, from the cradle to the cross. He clung to God's promise that God shows favor to those who humble themselves. And by this, in the humiliation of Jesus, we see not only the horror of our sin, and not only the measure of God's love, but also the power of true faith. The humiliation of King Jesus shows us the power of true faith. And all of this, the mocking worship of the soldiers who dressed him up to resemble their idea of a king and in mocking knelt down before him. This mocking inscription that was nailed up to the cross over his head. The King of the Jews. The jeers of these people making fun of him as they pass by, the taunts of the chief priests and scribes, even the revilings of the criminals who were hanging beside him. Mark describes all of this in order to demonstrate that this humiliation was the greatest test of Jesus' faith that he had yet endured. And the idea that Jesus had faith is maybe a new idea, so I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But all of this mocking that we see taking place, it demonstrates for us the ironic blindness that sin creates. You see how this shows us the awful power of sin to blind us to the point that we will even mock the truth when it's right in front of us. The chief priests and scribes, they're the prime example of this in this passage. They mock Jesus this way in verse 31. They said, he saved others, he can't save himself. What's ironic is they're not denying the reality that Jesus displayed miracle-working power. They say it. He saved others. They don't say he pretended to save others. They never denied that he was working miracles. Yet they're utterly blind to the truth that he is, even on the cross, continuing his saving work. And so they go on, they say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. When you read that, you might want to imagine them using air quotes. I don't think that was a thing at the time. but around the Christ, the King of the Jews, because they meant it totally sarcastically. They didn't believe that's who he was, but the tragic irony is that they were fooling themselves in their statement. If he comes down, we'll believe then. If Jesus had come down from the cross, everything that we know about them and have seen from them indicates that they would have tried to put him back on the cross. They would have said, oh, he must have fallen off. Something's happened. This isn't the power of God. They would have tried to put him back on the cross. After all, he did rise from the dead, which is a lot more impressive than coming down from the cross while still alive. And did they believe then? No, they didn't believe. They made up stories. They had given themselves over to sin to such a degree that they had rendered themselves unable to see the truth. And this is one of the awful ways that sin works. When sin is confronted with the truth, it's like trying to push a magnet with the same pole, trying to push those magnets together. They repel each other, right? Sin will lead us to reject the truth that is right in front of our own eyes. It repels the truth. But faith is like putting magnets together with the opposite poles. It attracts it. Faith has the power to cling to the truth, even when we can't see the evidence of that truth. And so on the cross, Jesus demonstrated fully that clinging power of true faith. That's what I said I wanted to get back to, the idea that Jesus has faith. And so when we talk about faith, I think it's important, first of all, because it's an idea, it's a term that we throw around quite a bit. I think it's helpful to be reminded or to hear maybe said in a new way what faith is. So what is faith and how did Jesus show it? There's a pastor and an author who wrote a book that I really love. It's called Knowing Christ. And he says that faith responds to God and his word in three ways. First, in knowledge of who God is and what he has revealed. Secondly, in assent to what God has revealed in the form of commands, promises, and threats. Third, in trust in God. So this is what faith is. And then he goes on to say, Jesus possessed in full measure all three of these components that make up faith. He knew God, he assented to God's will for him, and he trusted his Father to reward him based on the promises made to him. At his core, faith believes God in every word that proceeds from his mouth. And Jesus absolutely did this, which is why Reformed theologians have proclaimed that Jesus was the greatest believer who ever lived. And so when Jesus heard all of these words of mockery, when he endured all of this cruelty that was intended to humiliate him, by faith, Jesus clung to this promise that these men were actually speaking the truth, that they were fulfilling prophecy, that they were speaking prophetically, even though they didn't know it. So Jesus knew that the words of Psalm 22, which we heard earlier, Paul read a large section of Psalm 22 for us. Jesus knew that these words were more true of him than they ever were of David, because David wrote them prophetically speaking of him. And in all of these things he was experiencing, he could see this fulfillment of prophecy. Starting in Psalm 22:6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Jumping down to verse 16. For dogs encompass me. The company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As he hung on the cross, because Jesus knew that these words had been written about him, he didn't waver. He trusted completely in the sovereign plan of his heavenly Father. And so I imagine Jesus on the cross clinging tightly to this promise from Psalm 2, which also speaks prophetically of him, where God is speaking. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Though there's no evidence as Jesus hangs on the cross that this is happening, he is believing that God has said, you are my son. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance. Death won't get in the way. So Jesus held fast to the promises that God had set forth in Scripture. And I imagine him praying something like this. God, though they intend for their proclamation that I am king to mock me, I know that it's true. Father, you've told me that I'm your beloved son with whom you are well pleased. I know that you will raise me up so that what they now proclaim in mockery, soon thousands will proclaim, someday millions will proclaim, and someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that I am the king, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. So in the eyes of all the onlookers and mockers, Jesus was being humiliated. But Jesus held on to the promises of God, knowing that he was humbling himself, doing something that was praiseworthy in the eyes of God. And his willingness to be humiliated shows us the power of true faith. So again, maybe the idea that Jesus is our highest example of faith is a new idea. Maybe you've never thought about that before, and maybe you're struggling to really accept that it's true. But I want to help you to not stumble over that, because for me, meditating on this, what I believe is a biblical truth that Jesus was our supreme example of faith, it's been just super helpful for me. It's been nourishing to my soul and my faith. I think it's beautiful and biblical, and we don't just have the words of authors like Mark Jones or Reformed theologians to tell us this. Every good theologian draws his or her theology from Scripture. And so I just want to give you one passage out of many that demonstrate this to be so. And I would say, too, that I think one of the reasons maybe that we struggle with the idea that Jesus was a man of faith is that we elevate the fact that Jesus is fully God to the point that we sometimes diminish or obscure the fact that he's equally fully human. And so we want to hold both of these truths together, even though there's mystery in it. We can't fully understand how those came together in Christ, but we need to hold them both together. And so here's this passage in Hebrews 11, getting into chapter 12. Hebrews 11 is what we have often called the Hall of Faith. It's a list of people from the Old Testament who held fast to the promises of God, right? And then Hebrews 12 is not a change of subject. And Hebrews 12 comes right after Hebrews 11, believe it or not. So in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, we read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the cloud of witnesses that's mentioned in Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to all these people that we just talked about in Hebrews 11. No, he says looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so we have all these witnesses, but should we look to them? No. No, the writer of Hebrews says we should look to Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Yes, he's the object of our faith, but he is also our supreme example of faith. So on the cross, Jesus knew that he wasn't forgotten, that he wasn't forever abandoned by God, despite all appearances of the contrary. He despised the shame, as this passage says, because of the joy that was set before him. I think sometimes we go, well, Jesus being God and man somehow had a grasp on this joy that we have no connection to. But how was the joy set before him? The joy was set before Jesus the same way that joy is set before you and me. It was through the promises of God as they are set forth in Scripture. That's how the joy was set before Jesus. He read Scripture. He believed what God said. And so he had this joy because he was holding on to the promises of God. And this is how the humiliation of Jesus shows us the power of true faith. The power of true faith is that it enables us, like Jesus, to hold on to the promises of God, to set joy before us. And for us, those promises are supremely filled at the cross. And so we don't look to our circumstances for evidence of God's favor towards us or of God's commitment to us. We look to the cross as the evidence of God's favor toward us, the evidence of God's commitment to us, that his commitment is unshakable. Which is why the Apostle Paul asks this rhetorical question in Romans 8:32. All right, we know this verse, many of us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And he answers his own question a few verses later when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has given us his Son. He will not withhold anything else that we need. If we don't have it, it's because we don't need it. If we're suffering, it's because it is designed by God for our good, to help us to hold more tightly to Christ and Christ alone. And so friends, this is the power of true faith. True faith will enable you to joyfully accept all suffering now, and even the suffering of utter humiliation, because we believe what 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, that when your faith is tested and it endures, that you can be certain that you will receive glory and honor from God himself on the day when Christ returns. The humiliation of Jesus shows us the horror of our sin, shows us the measure of God's love, and it shows us the power of true faith. And these things are demonstrated for us every week in the Lord's Supper. Here at Piney Ridge Church, we take the Lord's Supper every week. And one of the reasons that we do is that it proclaims the gospel to us. That every week, the things that we've seen today, that the cross shows us, we see them in the Lord's Supper. And so in that way, it doesn't allow us to sanitize our sin. The tearing of the bread, it reminds us that our sin required this awful humiliation and degradation of the body of our Lord. And the juice that we dip that bread into, it displays for us that forgiveness for our sins required the blood that flowed from the wounds of Jesus as he was tortured, humiliated, bearing our sin. And we should be horrified that our sin is so grotesque that it required this utter humiliation of the Son of God. But the Lord's Supper then also displays for us gloriously the measure of God's love. It shows us that even though we're utterly undeserving and unlovely, and simply because he is who he is, a God of love, the Father willingly gave his Son. And the Son joyfully accepted this humiliation so that we can be justified, forgiven, adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. And so we can come, we can acknowledge our sin. We can confess our sin, which is what communion calls us to do. We can do that because we know that God is not going to reject us. Because the cross says, I forgive you. You are forgiven and you are righteous. So come. Come confess your sin, knowing that God's love has already been secured through the cross. And so communion calls us each week to re-embrace the cross as the only anchor of our faith. It calls us to joyfully accept any suffering that comes to us, secure in the knowledge that our suffering does not mean abandonment. And so this morning, if you're here and if these things just don't make any sense to you, if when you read about the crucifixion of Jesus, see the humiliation of Jesus, if you don't see it as a a display of the horror of your sin, if you don't see the cross as the measure of God's love, if you don't see how that shows us the power of true faith, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, then please don't come and take communion. Communion is another word for the Lord's Supper, and it's something that is for those who are believing in Jesus. It only has meaning through faith. And so if you don't have faith, please don't come. But I pray that you would, by the power of God, begin to see these things. And if you have questions about it, if you want to know more, we would love to talk with you about it. I'll be down here in front as we take communion. I know that can be awkward to come in front of everyone. Pastor Steve will be in the back, and you can talk with either one of us during this communion time, or you can fill out a connection card, and we would love to meet with you this week and talk with you. Or we can email if you're more comfortable with that, but we would love to talk with you more about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to have peace with God through him. But for those of you here who are believers, those of you who look to the humiliation of Jesus, you see it as the display of the horror of your sin, but you also see it as the measure of God's love that has been so incredibly richly displayed at the cross. And if you are clinging to that cross by true faith, then I invite you in just a moment. I'm going to pray, and then I invite you to come and receive again the gift of God, this immeasurable love of God. We taste and see the goodness of the Lord through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. God, we cannot grasp more than just a little bit of the glory of your grace, because we grasp so little of our own sin. We grasp so little of the glory of who you are, of your holiness, your worth. But God, we pray that as we take communion today, that our hearts would begin to reach upward to grasp more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ, of the richness of your love. I pray that there wouldn't be a heart here today that would reject you. I pray that our hearts would be, as John Calvin said, soft and broken over our sins, so that we can receive the medicine of the gospel that we all so desperately need. Jesus, would you glorify yourself in this time, we pray. Amen. Amen. Keep standing. For those who should come, come when you're ready.